They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains, and they had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Please do keep that open in front of you. It feels a bit strange to announce this on a baptism Sunday like this. Great and happy day we're having as a church family, but our subject this morning is evil. I need to stress that's not because of any particular concern that we have about these three that we're baptizing. It's just that we've been working our way through a series of confrontations that Jesus is having in this little series in Luke's Gospel, confrontations with some of the greatest enemies of mankind. If you're just dipping in, you'll want to know that we've described our writer Luke as a careful investigative historian who first interviewed those who were eyewitnesses of the things that Jesus had said and done, and then carefully recorded it all in his gospel here so that those who would read it later might have certainty about who Jesus is and what he'd done. In this little chunk in particular, chapters 7 and 8, his aim is to teach us that Jesus has the power and the authority to save humanity from everything that blights our life on earth. So already in this section, we've seen Jesus save a little girl from terminal disease. We all know the pain of that. We've seen him raise a widow's son from death. We've seen him rescue his disciples from a terrible storm. And now this morning, in this most recent confrontation, he comes face to face with evil itself. And those who have been with us won't be surprised to know that even the devil cannot stop Jesus' mighty salvation plan from advancing. Let's dive straight into our first point, the grip of evil. And the portrait we're given of this poor man there is deeply unsettling. So often as a culture, we make light of evil. We even presume that the devil is a figure of fiction. But here, as it's described, his work is very real, and it's all the more troubling for that. We're in the region of the Gerasenes, you'll see in verse 26, which means that this is the equivalent of an away fixture for Jesus. He's left the nice safe place where the Jews live, and he's now in the hostile territory where the Gentiles hang out and farm their unclean pigs. And if the geography is a concern, then the events of verse 27 are alarming. As soon as Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Later in the gospel, that word "met" is used of an army rushing out to meet its foe. And it's got that kind of hostile tone to it here. But before we see Jesus' response, Luke stops to tell us of the effect that these evil forces are having on this poor man's life. You'll see there we read that for a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but lived in the tombs. So it's a picture of someone who is dehumanized and humiliated. The nakedness represents a loss of personal dignity. The tomb dwelling conveys complete isolation. There's something even animalistic about this portrait of the man. And if that's not distressing enough, verse 29 tells us that many times the demon had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. So this is a man who represented a constant danger to himself and to all those around him. So much so, the townspeople had attempted to bind his hands and feet with chains. They kept him under guard, but all to no avail. Such was the strength of this evil within him that he was able to break free and run off into the desert. Can you imagine living in the village next door to all of this? Your kids ask if they can go and play in the park. You say, of course they can. And then news reports come through that he's broken his chains again and is running. That feeling of panic, the sick feeling in your stomach. Why are they not answering their phone? What's happening? Where are they? So it is a disturbing scene. And just to be explicit about it, Luke is entirely unembarrassed here about attributing all of these symptoms to personal agents of the devil or demons who are said to have possessed this man. Even as I say that, I'm sure that some of you think I'm talking nonsense. If all we are is atoms, if we're just here because we're here because we're here, and there is no perfect God outside of time and space who made us, then by definition, these absolute categories of good and evil don't make sense. There aren't good atoms and bad atoms. There's just atoms. And so any suggestion that there might be a devil who has the power to take over someone's life in this way sounds, well, preposterous, medieval, all of the above, I guess. That thinking leads many to dismiss Luke's account here as an example of the hopeless pre-scientific naivety of first century Christians. He wasn't possessed by a demon, they say. He was just experiencing some sort of psychotic hallucination. But Luke was himself a doctor. That was his background before he started writing Gospels. And through his Gospel, he distinguishes pretty clearly between medical conditions on the one hand and spiritual conditions on the other. And in any event, I'm told by those who know more about these things than I do that the symptoms exhibited by this man are completely distinct from any kind of psychiatric delusion, for a start. How could a psychiatric delusion suddenly recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God when that kind of category of thought was completely alien in his region? Again, how would it enable this man to act with superhuman strength and break chains? That just doesn't happen. Perhaps most tellingly of all, how could one man's delusion persuade a random herd of pigs to run down a bank and drown itself in a lake? Now, Luke is such a careful historian in every other respect that we have to take him at his word here. Here was a man personally possessed by forces of evil and whose life had been completely destroyed by them. If that's true, people ask, well, why don't we see more of this today? And I think it's true to say that in some parts of the world we still do. I hope I'm not given to sensationalism, but once in my own life, only once, I was over in South America and I witnessed some manifestations very similar to this, and for which I have no other rational explanation. But actually, whatever you make of that, we shouldn't be surprised that there was a particular concentration of overt satanic activity at the very moment that the Son of God walked on earth. I think it's a bit like what happens. You ever stepped into a lake Look, the water looks clear, but there's a layer of mud and silt and stuff at the bottom. You step in, and suddenly your presence and activity as you take the first few steps out while you decide whether you're going to dive in, so that sort of froths up all of the stuff. And so the water that had been clear suddenly looks very cloudy. I think it's like that here in Luke. The very essence of the devil is that he's opposed to God and to his kingdom. And so when the Son of God comes, proclaiming and establishing God's kingdom, it's no surprise that there would be this increase in overt activity happening at the time by the forces of evil. But in fact, even though the devil might not often manifest his work in such dramatic ways in our part of the world today, I want to suggest we don't have to look all that hard to see his influence upon our culture. The verses on the sheet tell you where you can give you some homework. You can see where to find his work later. It's much more mundane than we might think. Ephesians 2 says that the work of the devil is to lead people to follow the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. That the devil is at work in those who live in settled disobedience to Jesus. You tell me if he's at work in our culture. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the devil works to blind the minds of unbelievers, to prevent them from seeing all that is wonderful about Jesus. Or you tell me if he's at work in our culture. If you want to see the devil's work today, you don't have to visit a seance or look around corners for a little devil figure with a pitchfork and a tail running around the streets of St. Andrews. You just have to look at a culture that disobeys and disregards Jesus. Because the devil's chief work is to turn us away from God and from all that is good. That's why Jesus described the devil as a liar. The devil would love you to think that Jesus isn't real. That's why Jesus described the devil as a murderer. Because he would love us to go to our destruction. So the manifestation of the devil's work today might not be quite as dramatic as it is here in Luke, but as C.S. Lewis used to like saying, it doesn't need to be, because it turns out that the devil is achieving his ends very nicely, thank you, by keeping under the radar as one after another disregard and disobey Jesus. You can quiz me more on that afterwards. I wish we had more time to develop it, but we need to move on from thinking about the power that evil once had over this man to the even greater power of Jesus that then liberated him. So I've called it the salvation of Jesus. And did you notice the very first time the man sees Jesus in verse 28, he falls at his feet, he cries out in a loud voice, "What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Now, the Most High God is an Old Testament title for God that emphasizes his right to rule over the whole of the cosmos that he's made. When Nebuchadnezzar praised the Most High in the book of Daniel, he said, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." And here, the demons recognize Jesus as the Son to whom the Most High God has given all rule and authority and power. And so their posture is one of submission, not of worship, but of submission. And their words are of complete surrender as they recognize that Jesus has the power to do whatever he wills with them. The authority of Jesus is magnified by the sheer number of the demons. "What's your name?" Jesus asked them in verse 30. They reply, "Legion," because many demons had gone out from him. A legion is a unit of the Roman army. It consists of about 6,000 troops. So this is evil in its most concentrated and intense form that we find it anywhere in the Gospels. Thousands of demons in one poor man. And yet still, the second they see Jesus, they know who is boss. Martin Luther used to describe the devil as being like a vicious dog, but a dog who is on a lead. And that's what we're being taught here. We might think it wouldn't be a fair contest. Here are thousands of destructive and powerful demons on the one hand, and the son of a carpenter on the other. And you're right, it is no contest at all. Because once again, Jesus just has to speak a word. And even this intense and gross form of evil comes to heal. We've seen Jesus in this section saving from disease and death, from the curse of a disordered creation. And now God is teaching us that he is mighty to save humanity, even from the devil. Verse 35 is then a picture of the extent and the effect of Jesus' salvation. If you read it there, the people went out from the town to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And the contrast is there to make the point. Where he was naked, now he's clothed, because Jesus has restored his dignity. Where he was manic and uncontrollable, now he's in his right mind, because Jesus has restored his true humanity. Where he was isolated and alone, Jesus has made him capable of true relationship and community. Best of all, where he was viciously opposed to Jesus, now he's sitting at his feet and learning from him. It's a picture of complete liberation, of restored humanity. Sometimes folks get the idea that there are two forces at work in the world. There's one good, there's one bad, there's God, there's the devil. It's called dualism, that they're constantly battling one another and that we're not quite sure what the outcome might be. Here we see this man liberated and restored, and it proclaims the opposite, that Jesus is mighty to save to the uttermost, even from the one who would seek to destroy them. Now, I know some of you reasonably well, so I know that some of you have in times past messed around with stuff like Ouija boards and been along to spiritualist churches or had people involved from your family in any number of things, and it's left you with a real fear of the devil. When I was about 19, I think, someone told me that because there had been a Freemason somewhere in our family in times past, I was very likely to be possessed by a demon as well. You may have heard something similar. And it's true that the devil remains an active opponent of Christians today. The Apostle Peter describes him as being like a roaring lion who goes around looking for someone to devour. But we need to know very clearly that the Christian has no need at all, whatsoever, to fear the devil. Because the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Where the light of Jesus shines in your heart, as he takes up his presence by his Holy Spirit, darkness and evil cannot abide. Here, Jesus demonstrates his power over evil. Later on the cross, he would disarm it. When he returns, he will destroy it. And so once again, in this series, this man's salvation is something that points beyond itself. It's a picture for a start of the salvation that Jesus continues to work in someone at the moment that we become a Christian, as we've been hearing this morning. That's why actually this ends up being a pretty good passage for a baptism Sunday, although we didn't plan it in that way. Anyone who knows Ivor or Kaylin or Maria will be able to tell you that we'd be hard-pressed to find three nicer people to be baptizing today. They're lovely people. But the Bible's testimony, as it is their own, is that apart from the work of Jesus in their life, they would exist in the dominion of darkness. You know, Jesus even would have called them children of the devil in John chapter 8. But then as his victory over evil on the cross was applied to these guys in time and space, in their life, so at that very first moment, they put their trust in Jesus. As the verses on the sheet would have it, they were transferred out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. They were adopted out of the devil's family and made children of God. That is the work that Jesus does in people's lives still today. This man's liberation in Luke 8, his transformation, is a picture of theirs, and not just of theirs, of course. It's the story of anyone who has received the salvation that Jesus came to bring, rescued from darkness, restored to true humanity, ready to love and to learn from Jesus. And then again, as we've seen before in Luke, the salvation of this one man is also a preview of the ultimate salvation that Jesus will bring when he returns. And when he finally rids the world of even the presence of evil, what a great day that will be. We see this salvation, and it deliberately casts our eye forward to a world in which every trace of evil has been removed. A world in which there are no more large-scale injustices, if I can call them that. No more people groups in our world who are marginalized and oppressed. No racism, no sexism, no ageism, no elitism, no corporate greed, no corruption, no exploitation. All of that gone. And those, what can I call them, personal evils and injustices gone as well? Infidelity, deceit, rage, violence, lies, all of them gone. Here is proof that Jesus is the mighty Savior who has the power and authority not only to save us personally from the consequences of our own evils, but also to rid the world of all evil forever. And he will do it. His own death and resurrection prove it. Might set some of us thinking, hang on, if Jesus is going to rid the world of all evil one day, well, why doesn't he do it today? What's the hold-up? Friends have often asked me that question. It's a good one. Think about it, though, with me for a second. If Jesus is going to cleanse the world of all evil today, where would you want him to start? ISIS, I guess, all terrorists, we'd want them gone. Paedophiles, rapists, sex offenders, definitely. But that lot gone, there is no doubt that our world would be a better place. But it still wouldn't be perfect, would it? So who would go next? The corrupt? Every tyrant, I imagine. Anyone who's ever exploited someone in some way, the world would be better again, still not perfect. Again, who next? Anyone who's ever told a lie? Anyone who's ever deliberately hurt someone with their words? Can you see that in asking God to rid the world of all evil, what we would actually be doing would be asking him to get rid of us? Because much as we've been caught in the crossfire of evil in our world, well, every single one of us has fired some bullets as well. That's why the New Testament says that it is, in fact, a mark of God's patience that he has delayed the day when he will finally destroy evil. Because it gives more and more people the chance to do what these three have done and turn back to him in repentance and faith, and so to benefit personally from the salvation that Jesus came to bring. Briefly, our third point. I've called it the Son of the Most High God. It's really about the way that people respond to him. Verse 34, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. The people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear, so he got into the boat. This is the sting in the tail of our passage. It marks it out from the others we've seen in this section in Luke. Jesus has demonstrated again that he's the Son of the Most High God. He's had shown his grace in removing evil from this community. And they respond by asking him to leave. I must mention the pigs. You won't be surprised to know that the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Pigs aren't entirely thrilled with Jesus' behavior in our passage. And no doubt some of the townspeople and maybe some of us have some sympathy with their view. Defenders of Jesus point out that, did you notice Jesus doesn't actually command the demons to go into the pigs? He just lets them go. I'm not sure what you'll make of that. I think you've still got to reach the unavoidable conclusion that Jesus places a higher premium on one man's deliverance from evil than he does on a herd of pigs. I think you've got to reach that conclusion. And personally speaking, I have to say I find that profoundly comforting. I am not sure what I would make of God if he preferred pigs to people. Wonderfully, he doesn't. He knows the value of a human soul. He knows that even if a man gained the whole world but forfeited his soul, still it would be a bad exchange. And so he saved the man. Townspeople aren't so sure. It's really striking this. They've had a taste of a world in which Jesus is king and evil is banished. And you might think that they would respond by saying, thank you. There's some more evil over there. Can you get rid of that too? There's some more evil in me. Can you get rid of that too? And instead, they just ask him to go. I struggled to relate to that for a bit this week. I thought, would anyone ever really be so opposed to the idea of Jesus being king that they would rather live without him than with him? And then I realized it's what happens all the time, all around us. Think of our society. If we could have a referendum tomorrow, referenda all the rage, in which we could drive all evil out of Scotland, over the border somewhere, maybe it would go, I don't know. If we could welcome Jesus as our king, how many do you think would say yes? If it meant getting rid of the evil stuff in Scotland, getting rid of the drug trade that blights the lives of so many people in our towns, getting rid of those sort of settled generational injustices that leave so many in poverty and without hope, if it meant getting rid of dodgy deals and shady tax forms, if it meant getting rid of everything that degrades and dehumanizes people, like, I don't know, prostitution and drunkenness, if it meant getting rid of all lies, if it meant getting rid of all greed, if it meant getting rid of all anger, if it meant getting rid of all lust, if it meant embracing Jesus as the Lord of all, what do you reckon the people of Scotland would vote for? They go for the kingdom of Jesus or the status quo of the kingdom of Fife? Contrast that response to that of the man. I love verse 38 there. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Up in verse 31, the demons were begging not to be destroyed in the judgment of the abyss. Now here's this man restored and begging, same word, to follow Jesus. It's a picture of devotion and commitment. It's a picture of discipleship. And when Jesus says no and tells the man to go home and tell how much God has done for him, he does exactly that. It's a little detail, isn't it? He hadn't had a home for years. He'd been living in the tombs. Now Jesus sends him back home, and so he goes. Jesus himself will be leaving the region of the Gerasenes, but he will not be without witness there. Because everywhere he goes, and whether he says very much or not, this once possessed man will be testifying to his power and grace. Do you notice the change in name in verse 39? Couldn't resist sharing this detail with you. Jesus had said, "Tell how much God has done for you." And so the man did just that. He told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Because he knew that Jesus is the Savior God. And when someone experiences his salvation, they cannot but speak of all that he's done. Might be a particular word for you three getting baptized today. God has rescued you out of darkness. He's brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So wherever you go, whatever you do in life, tell the world how much Jesus has done for you. It's a word for all of us, though. What is your response to the Son of the Most High at the moment? Who do you relate to? The townspeople, who don't really want Jesus as their king, who want to hold him at arm's length, who prefer the status quo of their own lives? Or are you with the man? Adoration, devotion, commitment, and discipleship. Then go, all of us, and tell how much God has done for us. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we want to praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his majesty and glory, for his victory, and thank you for his grace. Thank you that he is still at work to rescue people from darkness to light, to bring them from death to life. Thanks for evidence of that in our passage this morning. Thanks for evidence of it in the lives of those we've heard from and in so many others here. And we do pray for this land, that the kingdom of Jesus might be established, that as his word is taught, more and more would come to know him and to receive his salvation for Jesus' sake. Amen.